Well, it's instalment number two of this spring sermon series, working through this back bit of Matthew's Gospel. Last week we had what in the church's calendar now known as sort of the Palm Sunday narrative, Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the question we were looking at last week was, who is this man coming in on a donkey? For some in the crowd, they were quite clear. He is the promised king, God's promised king from the Old Testament. And they declare him as such with their chants. They're laying their palm branches, they're laying their cloaks. But at the end of the passage, some in Jerusalem are saying, oh, he's just a prophet. And so that was sort of the question of his identity. But this time it changes. It's no longer us working out who Jesus is. Jesus is turning attention to them and what he finds when he gets there. It's him carrying out the analysis. And therefore, I'd like us to ask a question today, which will be sort of the question we're going to ask throughout this talk. And that's this. What would Jesus make of our lives and our church? So Jesus, he arrives in Jerusalem and he forms a view of what he sees. And my question is, what view would Jesus form of us individually? As he thinks about what we do, how we use our time, how we spend our money. What we think about our church, the programs we run, how we organise ourselves, our leaders. Well, what would be his judgment? Well, as you'll see, as Jesus arrives in the temple, he has quite strong views on what he finds. Now, the fact that Jesus is arriving in the temple, and as he arrives, the fact that he goes, as he arrives in Jerusalem, goes straight to the temple is no surprise. Psalm 118, do you remember last week they were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's like a coronation psalm. Well, the next thing in the psalm is he heads to the temple. As a psalmist, that's where it heads, and that's where Jesus goes as well. And of course, the temple is the centre of spiritual life. It is the centre of national life. It is the place where the Jews, God's people, meet with God. And I thought we just might begin this afternoon by just orientating ourselves a little bit when it comes to the temple. So we've got a picture of it here. Someone's made a model of it. And it's firstly just worth getting a feeling for the scale of the temple. So think about it. You're on Alexandra Palace, and you're looking out over London. What are the big buildings you look at? Probably these days, the Shard is the tallest one. It really does stand out on that skyline. Well, if you were looking at the Jerusalem skyline in Jesus' day, that temple would have stood out. Let's just take a few notes. If we click on one side, see my yellow line there? And that is 480 metres. That's 4.5 football pitches long. That is a big building. I don't think this is the temple of Ezra or Nehemiah. This is Herod's temple. He has rebuilt it. This is one significant building. And at the heart of the temple was the sanctuary. This is the place where there was the Holy of the Holies. It's the place where God symbolically dwelt. And the thing to be reminded of here is God is dwelling in this room, but it's separated from everything else by a big curtain. Human beings cannot go into that room apart from the high priest once a year. And only then after sacrifice has been carried out and he has been purified. Because what we have is God can live with his people, but he's a holy God and disobedient humans cannot be in his presence. And therefore this is the closest you can get. And even to get there, to get towards the Holy of Holies, only the priests could be immediately around it. So if we just jump out again, you see this next slide. This is what is often referred to as the court of Israel, or the court of Jews. If you were Jewish, this is the bit of the temple you would go to. And this is the place where you would offer sacrifices, and this is the place where you would go and worship. And if you just get a bit of a feeling for a scale here, 6,000 worshippers could get into that central bit. And that's double the size of the sort of capacity of St. Paul's, which is sort of 2,500, 3,000. It is a really, this is an enormous structure, but if you're Jewish, that's where you go. And there you'd have the priests who would intercede on your behalf in front of God. So if some of you were here maybe a few weeks ago, we talked about when after Jesus was born, and Mary and Joseph, they go up to the temple to offer sacrifices. That's where they would have gone. And they would have taken, they had to offer either a couple of pigeons or a couple of turtle doves. And they'd have taken them, and they would have gone there, they would have been sacrificed by the priests. That's where they probably would have met Simeon and Anna. This was the place where you went to meet with God. And then beyond that, if we jump out one more, we have the court of the Gentiles. If you were not Jewish, this is as far as you could go. But again, this is where Gentiles, the idea, could come to worship and meet with God. I'll spend a bit of time on this, because we need to have a little think about where all this money changing and animal selling is going on, because that's what's going on in our passage. It would have been, scholars think, likely to have been going on in the court of the Gentiles. But why was it happening? So imagine you live in somewhere, Nazareth or Bethlehem, and you need to come and offer your two turtle doves or your two pigeons. And you don't bring your pigeons with you, because it doesn't really work that way. So what you'd have done is you'd have brought your Roman money, you brought it down, you'd have exchanged it at the temple as a money changer for the temple money. And then when you've got your temple money, you can get your dove or your pigeon, and then you can go into the court of the Jews and offer it as a sacrifice through the priests. That's how the system works. And that was what that whole money-changing exercise was all about. And it's that which Jesus encounters. But before we go and look at what Jesus does, it's worth thinking, this looks pretty impressive, doesn't it? Humanly speaking, we've got an impressive temple with God at the midst of it. We've got priests in all sorts of robes and finery. We've got sacrifices being offered so people could get atoned for sin and have access to the presence of God. It's all going on. It looks, humanly speaking, really impressive. And this is the temple which Jesus arrives at. And let me read verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts, and he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Jesus arrives and he drives out buyers and sellers. All this buying and selling that's going on in the court of Gentiles, out, says Jesus. Out of here. He's turning over tables. Think about it. We've got money changers. Think about coins going everywhere. We've got the those selling doves. You can imagine the doves, suddenly the tables are turned and they're flapping who knows everywhere. It's quite a shocking scene, isn't it? Some people have put together a film of Matthew's Gospel. Well, essentially, using the words of the NIV, they just put a film of what might have happened. Here's a little video clip, which will give us sort of 1 minute of someone's interpretation of what it might have been like when Jesus entered into the temple.
Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves.
Imagine the sort of kerfuffle he's caused as he's gone and done what he has just done. But why did he do it? See, the Bible's clear, Jesus was without sin. And yet, the first thing we learn in this text is Jesus is angry because of the behaviour he finds. This is righteous, controlled anger. But why? Well, to be honest, the clarity comes because Jesus gives two quotes from the Old Testament. The first thing he quotes is Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. And let me just read that with the verse preceding it. Isaiah writes, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord and minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." See, God's plans and purposes was for all people to come to know him. And it seems that one of the reasons Jesus was so angry was because this trading was going on in the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles were supposed to be able to come to worship God. Jesus is angry at human religious activity that stops people worshipping God. Jesus doesn't finish there. He also quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And if you don't know this chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's pretty feisty in what he has to say. Let me read it. "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, "We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things"? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord." What is Jeremiah in his day saying? They are trusting in the temple. There's lots of religious activity going on, but they're trusting in the temple, and yet their hearts are far from God. And we see that in their behavior. And Jesus is saying, I see the same thing when I come to the temple. I see lots of religious activity and trust in those sacrifices, but hearts that are very far from God. And that is why Jesus is so angry. The true worship of God was being prevented by the trading. And he also saw people going through religious ritualism rather than with hearts wanting to follow God. And it therefore leads us back to that question I asked. What would Jesus make of our lives and our church? What would Jesus make if he came here? We're going to look at this as we move through, but let me just note one thing. It's the scriptures which set the judgment. See, Jesus ultimately, he gets the Bible, doesn't he? And uses that to judge the behaviour that he finds. And it's the scriptures that set the point of evaluation for our lives, our church's lives, and our denomination's lives. So that's the first thing. We've seen Jesus is angry at the behaviour he finds. But there's a second thing, and this is that Jesus demonstrates he is the Messiah. So as Jesus comes through here, his identity is still being worked out by Matthew, and he's showing that Jesus is the promised king of the Old Testament. And we see that in a few ways. Firstly, the prophet Malachi taught that in the Old Testament that when God's promised king comes, he will purify the temple. Well, we've seen Jesus doing that here, driving out. He wants purity. He wants true, not false, worship. Secondly, in verse 14, we've got Jesus helping the blind to see and the lame to walk. And again, if you knew your Old Testament, Isaiah 35 said that is what the Messiah will do. And then finally, we have the call of the children. Verse 15, they're calling Jesus to be the son of David. Jesus is questioned about this by the teacher of the law, by the religious authority. And he quotes them Psalm 8. And Psalm 8, Jesus says, comes true in his presence. Let me read. From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. Jesus is seeing himself as the fulfillment, as the Messiah, the promised king. That's the second thing. Then the third thing we see is that the chief priests and teachers of the law are angry at Jesus. Let me read verse 15. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Striking here, we've got Jesus, he's getting angry. But actually the chief priests and teachers of the law, they too are angry. Because they realised that Jesus, as he says, they know their Old Testament. They must be able to see that by quoting what he is, Jesus, who he's claiming to be, and also his clear criticism of them, shown, of course, by his actions. And Jesus' response is striking. They say to him, do you hear what these children are saying? with that challenge. How does Jesus reply? Have you never read? He turns round to them and says, have you read your Bible? Yet again, we've got this example of Jesus saying, the way you judge who I am is by the Old Testament scriptures. Have you never read? Of course they read it. They just refused to listen. And I think, therefore, that asks us another question this afternoon, which is, how do we respond to Jesus? I think we've seen a couple of responses here. Firstly, we've got the responses of the religious authorities. You see, Jesus comes and confronts them with the truth of the scriptures, and they just refuse to listen. And people do that today, don't they? People who are not believers get confronted with the scriptures and refuse to listen to them. People within the church get confronted with the scriptures and refuse to listen to what they say. And they get angry. But Jesus is clear, and that judgment will come on that behaviour. But the alternative is we can respond as the children respond. They recognise who Jesus is. And as we follow through Matthew's gospel, we see that the response that Jesus always calls for is one of saying, sorry, yeah, we haven't lived as the Bible says. We've been disobedient to the word of God, yes. But we're going to seek to live, putting the word of God to shape our lives together. And it seems to me that's the call. So as we run the evaluation as believers, we're asking the question, do our lives match what the scriptures teach? And if they don't, we say sorry. I come to God for forgiveness, that's available in Jesus Christ. But then seek to change. And that's a challenge for us individually. Are we going to let the scriptures, are we going to listen to them and change us? Or are we going to ignore them? And that's been a challenge for the church throughout history. It struck me, we had the little series on the Reformation earlier. And one of the things the reformers had to do was they looked at the contemporary church as it was then and said, this church is disobedient to the word of God. They saw practices that were very similar to what Jesus found when he was in the temple. And so they wrote a series of articles, 39 of them, which now form the basis of our beliefs in the Church of England, and to which all members of clergy have to assent to. And one of the things they had to deal with was issues regarding saints and images and relics, because those things were being worshipped or certainly being invoked as an intermediary rather than coming to Jesus himself. So they wrote Article 22 of these articles. The Roman doctrine concerning purgatory, pardons, worshipping and adoration, both of images and of relics, and the invocation of saints is a futile thing, foolishly conceived, and grounded on no evidence of scripture. On the contrary, this teaching is repugnant to the word of God. Pretty brutal, isn't it? But yet every member of clergy in the Church of England still assents to that, notwithstanding the fact that many of those practices have come back in to our denomination. But Jesus Christ was angry at that sort of behaviour. And so are we going to be those who seek to let the Bible shape the way we live and the way our church runs itself? That's a question we need to continue asking. Is our church life in accordance with what God wants in the scriptures? But we move on. Then we've got this slightly little interesting incident with a fig tree. So this is the fourth thing. Jesus declares judgment will come on the temple. And let me read verses 18 and 19. So early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. And then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. Now, firstly, this is more than Jesus trying to sort out his breakfast. So he's come out of the city, he's heading back in, and he sees a fig tree. We've got a picture of a fig tree. Looks a bit like this. And he obviously looks at it, it looks green, it looks healthy, and he goes looking for figs, and he finds nothing on it. Does not satisfy him for breakfast, and he says, may you never bear fruit again. Why does he do it? Well, it seems to me that Matthew includes it here to teach us something about the temple and his activity. See, the temple looked deeply impressive, didn't it? It looked a bit like the fig tree does. It was all full of religious activity, priests offering sacrifices, and yet Jesus has shown it to be corrupt and disobedient to the word of God. It was not bearing the fruit it was supposed to. It was not leading to hearts that wanted to follow and worship God. And so Jesus says to the fig tree, may you never bear fruit again, and it withers. The tree gets judged. It seems that Jesus is saying to the temple and all of its activities, it's going to come to an end. This whole way of doing things will be judged. And as we work through Matthew's gospel, we'll see actually, Jesus himself has come to replace the temple. See, the place we now meet with God is not in a place, but in a person, in Jesus himself. And within 40 years of Jesus saying these words, that impressive temple will be gone. We click on. So Jesus goes to the temple. And then the final thing. Jesus calls his disciples to continue in faith. And we get these rather strange little words. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus said, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. It seems slightly strange verse. You think, Jesus, what's this all about? Well, I think the key is the this mountain. Jesus is on his way back into Jerusalem, and what is in front of him? Let's bring up that picture again. Is it? Oh, it's gone. Oh, temple's gone. There was a temple this morning. There was a picture of the temple again. And he says, so this mountain, he's got the temple in front of him. So it seems to me what he's saying is that what happened to the fig tree, it disappeared, will also happen to the temple. See, Jesus is saying it was judged and it will be no more. And I think there must be a link here to Zechariah 14, which talks about the temple being flattened as the Messiah comes. And actually, if we know our history, 40 years later, the Romans sack it. The temple is destroyed. And it has never been rebuilt. The temple was judged. It would leave. So what is Jesus saying in these verses? He's saying to his disciples, it is true, this deeply impressive religious activity that you've seen and this building will be flattened. But don't worry, because that was their hope, was all tied up in the temple. Have faith. Have confidence. And that's what he's saying in these words. Personal trust and faith in God, which is shown in the form of dependency in prayer, is what we are called to. And we do so confident that God will answer prayer because Jesus' words are powerful. So my final question, in what is our confidence? Is our confidence in man-made religious activity? Is it in the church or denomination we belong to? No, our confidence should be in God and in God alone. Have faith, said Jesus. Trust him. There is a way to be right with God through Jesus himself. So let us continue in faith, dependent on God, and knowing he can answer our prayers. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this passage, and thank you for this reminder that what you want from us is hearts that are seeking to honour and love you. And we're sorry where how we act on a Sunday has not been followed up in the week. Please help us to refashion our lives in accordance with your word. And please let us be those who pray and depend on you, confident in faith. And we ask that in Jesus' name.